the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So this morning we're going to continue the series that we know called God Rules Okay. You can see the chapter up there. Last week Johnny spoke, and towards the end of Johnny's talk, he said, next week Steve will take you through the next four chapters. And I must confess that I didn't plan this particular series, and I hadn't read the brief entirely at that point. And for four chapters, that's an awful lot. So we're going to do our best with that. Strap in. In a moment, I'm going to give you a whistle-stop tour of 1 Samuel 4, 1 to 17. But I want to sketch the direction that we're going in and what I feel God laid on my heart to share with you this morning before to him. I want to quote John F. Kennedy, the American president. I said this to Owen, my son, and he said, "Are you going to say to them, 'Ich bin ein Berliner'?" And I said, "No, I'm not going to say that. That would be rather strange and out of context. What I am going to say is this quote that you will be aware of. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." It's a really interesting quotation, isn't it? I think a really great turn of phrase that makes you think about participation. Are you asking what you're going to get out of something? Or are you going to ask about what you're going to give towards something? And I wonder, as we think this morning about this story in Samuel, in a sense, what it is about our faith, our relationship with God, and whether we are asking God about what we can get out of him, or whether we're asking what we can give to him. I wonder which of those you think is nearer to the heart of our faith. This disposition is about citizenship, isn't it? Ask not what your country can do for you. Well, in Philippians it says, our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to the kingdom of God. I wonder what it would be like in our lives if we asked ourselves the question each day as we went to work or we went about our business, led our families, how can I give something to God in what I'm doing today, rather than how can you get me through this? I don't think the second question is wrong, but the first is the context within which we do that. So, Samuel has been at the centre of most of what we've been thinking about, hasn't he, so far in 1 Samuel. We've talked about his birth, we've talked about his call, but at the end of chapter 3, where we left off last week, Samuel goes off stage. He disappears for three chapters, and he returns after at the beginning of chapter 7, where we're going to close today. And I want to suggest that there's a new central character in chapters 4 to 6. And the central character isn't a person, it's a thing. Because these chapters, sketched against some conflict between Israel and Philistine that's going on, all refer to the Ark of the Covenant and its place within the life of Israel. They focus on the Ark, but really what the chapters are about God's holiness. I wonder what you think about that word. And his sovereign freedom. And the central question again, I would say, is do we think that God rules okay? This story addresses principles about how we are to relate to God. Perhaps if we were to misquote JFK, it might read something like this. Ask not what God can do for you, but ask what you can do for God in the light of what he has already done for you. I'm going to read that again. Ask not what God can do for you. Ask what you can do for God in the light of what he has already done for you. So, now, the whistle-stop tour that I want to. So if you've got a Bible, you might like to open it at 1 Samuel 4. I'm going to be referring through these few chapters, but concentrate on the screen at the moment. I'm going to attempt to give you a summary of what happens in these chapters, because it's important you know this before we get to. So, to begin with, it says this. Hopefully this will come up. You're not going to read all of this, but it says, Israel in this time faces the Philistines, and he faces them in two battles. The first battle they lose, and they think, oh, we lost that battle because we forgot to bring the ark with us. So they run back and say, we've got another battle coming up. Can you bring the ark out, please? We'll be all right if you've got the ark with us. They lose the second battle. This is mysterious because they think the ark is the presence of God, and they lost anyway. More than that, there are consequences because Eli and his sons, remember them? We've talked about them before. Eli and his sons die in this chapter. The ark is lost, and Phinehas, who has a wife who gives birth to a son, she calls the son Ichabod. If you're having a baby, this is Laura and Rose at the moment, here's a name that you might like to think about, Ichabod, which is, where is the glory? Where is the glory? And as the ark is lost, the woman says the glory has left Israel. So that's where we're at that point in the story. Meanwhile, the ark is taken on and is placed in a pagan temple, the temple of Dagon. And the statue of Dagon, when this ark comes in, falls over three times. In a sense, Dagon, this pagan god, cannot stand in the presence of the ark. And what happens after that is that God breaks out against the Philistines. Having the ark there is a problem because God is holy and he's in a pagan land. And this is seen by an outbreak of tumours, an illness that spreads through the land. The Philistines become desperate about this and they wonder what to do next about the ark. So what they decide to do is that they return the ark to Israel. We can't have this here anymore. They send it with an offering, which is to pay for the guilt of what they've done, hoping that they will be healed as a result of this. Not only do that, they take it with what I'm calling a ready-made sacrifice kit, which is some fresh cows that are pulling an ark so that when it gets to Israel, a sacrifice can be made and everything will be put right. So the ark goes back to Israel. Are we all right so far? Following this? The ark is received with joy in a city or a town called Beth Shemesh. But there, just as they're rejoicing, somebody decides that they want to have a quick nosy around the ark. They want to see into it. What's going on with this? But you're not supposed to approach God in that way. And the consequence is 70 people die. It's a tragic event in the middle of it. The people at Beth Shemesh are thrown into panic. What do we do about this dangerous object that's come? They say, who can stand in the presence of the Lord? And finally, the ark is moved on from there to a place that we call here, I'm just trying to read it properly, Kiriath Kerim, where it is for 20 years tended in the house of Abinadab. The ark finally is respected and left there, but 20 years pass. So this is a long time span that we've got here. And the last part of the chapter we've got is that Samuel returns. He comes back on stage because he sees that the hearts of Israel are returning to God and he wants to lead them in a sequence of things which will express how important God is to their presence. He sets up a stone at the end which is called an Ebenezer. It's a memorial. And he says, thus far has the Lord helped us. Okay? So that's the story that we've got there. Mainly about the ark. As it comes, is used by Israel, it doesn't work out the way they want. It goes to Philistine. They have problems with it there. They send it back with a sacrifice. In Israel, the first attempt to receive it doesn't go well. Finally, it is stored and kept until such time as Israel's hearts return to God, and then Samuel leads them. Phew, there's a lot to think about there, isn't there? That's all there. Now, you need to know that because I don't want to preach through everything that happens in these chapters. I want to get to the heart of what I think God wants to say this morning as we go along. I found that when I used to teach English, you could find out that when young people are asked, you know, small children, year seven, you say to them about a book, what's it about? What they will say is, they'll tell you everything that happened in the book. That's not an answer to what's it about, is it? What's it about is reading what happens and trying to discern what do you have to take out of it? What are we going to hear? What are we going to learn? So I want to take us through that this morning. I hope this is helpful. It helped me, so I'm really hoping it's helpful to you as we go along. And the starting point I wanted to come from is, what on earth is an ark? Now I say that because you probably know, well, I know what it is. It's that thing that Indiana Jones chases after, and that may be your reference point to it. But the other reference, you know, is this, isn't it? The ark that is with Noah. If you look in the dictionary about what an ark is, it says that it is a place of protection or security. It's really interesting, isn't it? A place of protection and security. So the story of Noah is that in the face of floods, bigger than the Exeter floods this week. In the face of floods, an ark is provided, a place of protection and security where a family are given a chance to go through a dangerous position which would have wiped them out with a new creation kit of animals. They land on dry land and everything is rebooted and it starts again. The ark is the place of safety that goes along. The object that we are talking about today is called the Ark of the Covenant, and it's seen as a symbolic representation of God's presence. That's why they wanted to get it into the battleground there. I want to make this point. It is not the thing, the ark, that matters. It is what it represents that matters. And at the heart of what I want to share with you today is exactly that. How we can mistake something as an object for what it really is about, and we can short-circuit our faith as a result of that. I hope that that will make sense as I go along. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, traditionally, are the tablets of the law. So not only is it the presence of the law, what's actually in this ark is the covenant, a symbol of the agreement between God and people, which says, this is how we live together, this is how we'll thrive. That's what the covenant is all about. So what goes wrong with Israel is not so much to do with the ark as an object, but to do with what it contains and where they're living up to that relationship that's there. So in other words, you can have the paraphernalia of faith, but if what is in your heart is not right, not only will it not be what you hope it will be, but secondly, it may lead you into a bad place. It will become an idol. Isn't that interesting? Something that is designed for good can be used in such a way as to lead you away from the very good that it's used for. Does that make sense? I hope so, as I'm going to carry on. This life, this covenant, is not dependent on what people do and how they use the ark. It is dependent on what God has done for them. Your life with God is not dependent on what you do. It is dependent fundamentally on what God has done for you. That's why somebody said to me once that, you know those WWJD wristbands that you used to have, what would Jesus do? He said that you should have a WHJDFJ bat, which was what has Jesus done for you, rather than what would Jesus do. It begins with what he's done, not what you're about to do. It's about him, not us. I know this all may sound technical and complicated, but it matters to me. It matters about how we come to God. It's only possible, I think, because God is thoroughly committed to you. That's what is at the heart of Christian faith. And the ark represents that presence of God, but it also represents what's the purpose of this relationship that God wants for us. In Genesis 17, it says, God makes a promise with Abraham, and he says that you are going to be my people, and there are going to be generations of you, and you will be blessed. And I am thoroughly committed to this happening. And the same thing is picked up in Exodus, where it says here, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. So what does the ark represent? It represents the heart of God that says, I want you to be in relationship with me, and I desperately want to be in relationship with you. Let's live that way. I wonder whether that's how you're feeling about relationship with God at the moment today. So if that's what the ark is all about, are we all right so far? I know this is technical, I hope so. If we're all right about that so far, what goes so wrong in 1 Samuel? And this seems to be really, really important. Instead of seeing God as the end, God is begun to see as the means. Instead of saying that we belong to God, the people there start to say, well, we have a way for God to belong to us. And we will determine what happens there. After defeat against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4, the people do not pray, they do not humble themselves before God, they do not seek God. What they say is, let's get the ark out, we forgot. We forgot the ark. It's not about a covenant relationship, it's about a technique. I wonder whether you've ever felt that about the way people talk about faith. if you do this way, everything will be all right, and it will work out like that. You may have come from people who say that if you pray in this way, using this formula, then this is what you can expect at the end of it. If we worship like this, this is the way that God really wants us to worship, and we'll really get close to God. If we lead our church like this, this is really the biblical way. We've got it right, and we will thrive like that. But Christian faith is not about technique. Because technique is about us getting what we want out of it. I hope this isn't controversial. Perhaps it is a little bit with one or two of you. But I was trying to think of an example of this. And I cast my mind back about 15 years, I don't know. Do you remember where there was a real craze in churches with a little book written by a man called Wilkinson about the prayer of Jabez? Do you remember that prayer? Some of you will remember this. It was a massive thing. It was a little mini industry that was going on, and loads of people were buying into it. And basically what this man said was that there is, I'm quoting the book here, a daring little prayer which is a key to a life of extraordinary favour with God. Now this prayer, the prayer of Jabez, is buried in a fairly obscure passage in the Old Testament. But the book said, I found this prayer, and if you pray this prayer, which basically says, oh, that you would bless me, that will mean that you will get blessing and God's favour will be upon your life. Now, this is the ultimate triumph of technique in my life over what I think is at the heart of God. This was a very bizarre enthusiasm that happened to me. I thought, surely if you wanted to say that there's one prayer that you really need to know that will unlock the fullness of Christian life, you'd probably go to the Lord's Prayer. But at this time, it was this little book that said, no, this verse will unlock everything that you've got about it. Now here's the thing. The end of what they wanted to unlock was not salvation from sin, was not the glory of God, but was extraordinary blessing for the self. This is dangerous. This is not Christian faith. And so, for much of us, of this, it's not about us getting what we want by manipulating God. It's rather about us putting God at the centre. And I want to say that it seems to me that these chapters are basically about that. If we think in a prayer of a technical way about our faith, we're struggling in life, we're saying, why is it working out this way? If only I figured out how I could do this properly and then everything will work out. That's not the way to get to the heart of freedom in Christ. The heart of freedom in Christ is recognizing what he has done for you, submitting to him, and finding in him the freedom that you've looked for in other places. What do you think? I don't know. I think God is dying for us to see this. People who see their faith as a matter of technique rather than looking for a relationship with God might rewrite a verse that's in Romans, and I thought this is what they'd say. It would say, all have miscalculated and failed to appropriate the power of God. We haven't got it right. And so things haven't worked out for us. Where is God? Why isn't my life working out the way in which I want it? Of course, the actual verse here doesn't treat the ark as a lucky charm or a talisman in the way that Israel got it out. But rather it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you think that rather than what this says here, you end up in quite a different place in terms of how you process your faith, do you not? What do I have to do if life is difficult? Do I have to work it out, fix it, and get on with it? Or do I have to bring myself before God and accept, even if I don't get the answer I want in the short term or the medium term, that this is the life that I am called into? Now, this is a hard word. It's not easy. But it seems to me that that is the call of God upon our lives. God's rule is not a technique, but the very purpose for which we were created, and the way in which we will thrive. And we need to come to that. Now, I read commentary this week by somebody who used to be in my first church and also lectured me Old Testament. So slightly odd reading these words out here. Mary Evans, she's from Manchester, Johnny, so she's got a manky accent when you read these things. She said about what Israel did, she said these two things. They jumped to the somewhat superstition conclusion that what must be missing is the tangible symbol of God's presence. What's wrong here is that we haven't got the ark out. We haven't got the thing that we need here. And then she goes on to say, there does seem to be... Oh, it's not going to come. There does seem to be an implication that the root cause of this particular defeat was Israel's assumption that God himself could be controlled by their actions. Their trust was in the presence of the ark rather than in God himself. When the ark's captured by the Philistines, as we move on here, Eli and his sons die. There is consequence to this, but we've known this is coming because we've already talked about it in previous chapters. Their stewardship of Israel, their role to point people to God, failed. I want to say that clearly, because you should critique people like me standing up at the church if we are not pointing you to God. That's what we're here to do. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. So when you leave here, forget about Steve Moody. He doesn't matter. Go to Jesus. Follow him. Put your trust in him. Phineas's wife, as we said earlier, had Ichabod, the child who is called Where is the Glory? She says, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. But here's the point. She thinks the glory has departed because the ark has gone. But the glory isn't about the ark. It's about what's inside the ark. And the reason the glory is gone is because the relationship has gone. They've stopped seeking God. That's what causes the problem. In reducing faith to a technique, Israel forgets what it's all about. And their faith cannot say God rules okay. They're left with a mysterious tragedy because they think that if we do this right, things will work out. What's happened? Why have things fallen apart? We did all the things the right thing in the right way. We had the ark out. What happened? What went wrong? Where is God? They feel like Elvis has left the building. What's going on? I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Where is God? Why are things working out like this? And I wonder whether you've ever thought, but I did all the right things. I deserve this. Why isn't God showing up for me? I have. In Israel, the ark is treated as a tool to manipulate God and direct his power. But God isn't to be controlled. In Ashdod, which is the city in the Philistines, the ark is treated as a trophy. It's put up there amongst all the idols to say, we've captured this. And there it is. We've contained it. But what happens mysteriously overnight is Dagon, there he is, the fishy god that's like a merman, he falls over three times on his face. And they think, what's going on? Because we brought this ark in here, there is vandalism against our way of life. These pagan gods, these idols, as we would say, cannot stand in the face of God's presence there. So what do? They decide to send the ark back to Israel because we cannot have this ark here. It's too dangerous. If you can't get into a relationship with God where you're at peace with him, what do? You send him away because he's dangerous. And there are a lot of people in the world today who have sent God away because he's dangerous. But the Philistines even teach the Israelites how to do things. They don't just send the ark away. They say that these things have happened because of God. And we need to do something about this. Now, they may not be sincere in this, but we're thinking we're going to try anything. So we're going to take a guilt offering, and it's... five golden tumours and five golden rats that are here. We're going to put them on this cart. We're going to send the cart off, and there's not going to be a driver. If it keeps going down the road, we know that God was behind this. And they send it off. And they even say, we're going to have it pulled by these young cows, which will become a sacrifice when it gets there. And it will put everything right. If we do this, we do this before God, then maybe he will be merciful and set us right. The Philistines respond to what God's heart is and what they've done wrong. They don't say, where's our lucky charm? because their lucky charm keeps falling on its face in the presence of God. The first step to get back on track is to cry from the heart to say, I need you, God. Not to fix what I want, but because existentially I need you. Does that make sense? I hope so. So in Beth Shemesh, the ark was received back. And it's received back with great joy. Everyone is rejoicing. But it's hard to read this exactly. We know that 70 people die because it says here they decided to look into the ark. They decided to examine what was there. Somehow still, they weren't treating this with respect. They wanted to pull it apart and see what's going on. And they approached it in a way which was flippant. You ever approach God flippantly? Sometimes I catch myself doing this. I almost feel that I'm talking to God saying, all right, mate, can you sort something out for me? And I do think there's an intimacy that we can come to God with, don't you think? I said last night for those men who were at the rabble thing that I really believe that the heart of our faith is that we are children of God with a loving Father. But our Father isn't just about cuddles and intimacy. It's about respect and seeking to follow and becomes a true son. And these people in Israel just see the ark again and think they revert almost back to type. And then they get scared and they send it on again. They send it on because they say, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? I wonder what your answer to that is. Who can stand in the presence of this holy God? And I want to say, at the end, maybe we're going back to what an ark is here, which is where we're going to conclude in a moment. The journey of the ark reaches its conclusion in 1 Samuel 6 at Kiriath Jearim. And there, instead of it being used or examined, the ark is tended and respected. It is led to a house. Not a lot happens with it. Perhaps they still don't know what to do with it. But it is tended and looked after in this household. What happens in this point is that in Beth Shemesh, the first town, people assumed that God was going to do great things for them because the ark came back. In Kiriath Jearim, they saw we have a gift which recognizes the opportunity to serve God. One town thinks God's going to do stuff for us. The other town thinks we have an opportunity to serve God. One town thinks we've got our icon back, our technique, our talisman. The other says, I don't know what this is, but it's scary and different and other, and we need to treat it with respect and examine our hearts as a response to that. Mary Evans again says, at last Israel realized that rather than trying to make God do what they wanted, they should mourn their own sinful behavior and seek to do what God wanted. The polarity seems to have reversed suddenly in the life of Israel, doesn't it? Do you know that song that goes, it's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you. It's not about me as if you should do things my way. It's very difficult to sing, isn't it? It's very easy to get that wrong and the wrong way round, I found. And I've quite often found myself erring towards singing, well, it's all about me, Jesus, and all this is for me. You should do things my way. Don't have my way at your funeral. It's the worst possible song to have at your funeral. This is about reversing polarity, because in the early chapters here, Israel is manipulating God to their own ends, and their life of faith is about whether he will do what they want. And by the end, it's about them coming before God and seeking whether they can follow him and live his way. Now, I say all of this for you. This is not easy, anything I've just said to you. There will be people sitting here today, it's been a long day already. There'll be people sitting here today for whom life is really challenging at the moment. And actually, what you long more than anything else is that God would just sort it all out for you. I don't think, I'm going to say this gently and as kindly as I can, I don't think that that is the biblical message. I do think there is hope. But hope comes from getting your things in the right order. Samuel shows up at the end. And Finally, he comes back on, and what he does is he leads the people in what you need to do to reverse the polarity. The bottom line, why have I got a frog up here? Anyone know? I just thought this, because there used to be another wristband, didn't there, that was F-R-O-G. What does that stand for? Does anyone know? Fully rely on God. Fully rely on God. So we've got a frog looking at us as a result of it. This is what Samuel did. First of all, he says, if you're returning to Lord with all your heart, then rid yourself of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. If you're serious about this walk with God, get rid of the other stuff that's pulling you in other directions. We had a whole series about that recently, didn't we? And commit yourself wholeheartedly to Jesus. I know it's tough. I know it's hard. I know it's mysterious. I know it's uncertain. I know it makes no sense. But the way through this is to trust God. Nick and I, you know, we're going through a time at the moment where we need to trust God about some things. I'm not saying this flippantly to you. It's blooming hard work. It's not an automatic thing. Don't trust anyone who just says to you, just trust God, it'll be all right. Trust someone who says, you need to trust God, I'm going to walk with you and pray with you through this, and I'm going to be there for you. Secondly, sorry, a bit emotional. They fasted and they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. The people responded. They said, you're right. It's time to get right with God. We're going to confess. Thirdly, after this, the battle happens again with the Philistines, and this time God is the one who wins the battle. It's not the people trying to manipulate God so they can win, but they put God at the front, and it's him who wins the battle that's there. And lastly, they put up a stone called an Ebenezer, and they say, thus far has the Lord helped us. Because it's important to remember what they've just learned, because we forget easily, do we not? Why do we sing worship songs here on a Sunday morning? I think one of the main reasons we do that is to set up Ebenezers every week to say, this is what God has done for us. Remember this, remember this. And we sing them, yes, to God, because we want to own him, but we sing them to each other. I sing, Drew, remember that God loves you. I'm going to sing this about you. I'm going to sing, Evan, you will be blessed if you put confidence in the Lord. That's true when we do this. I'm going to sing, Paul, you know what Jesus has done for you demands your life, your soul, your all. Let's do this together. That's why we sing. So, what's the ark? I said earlier, didn't I, that an ark is defined as a place of protection and security. The ark in Genesis was that into which the people climbed in order to overcome a disaster and be given a new creation start. In Samuel, the people in front of the ark say, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? There's something about God which is beyond and above me, and I simply cannot get there, and it terrifies me because I know I fall short all the time. And for us, in the face of a holy God, facing another crisis, I want to say that we're offered another ark. His name's Jesus. A place of protection and security, where by God's grace we can enter the holiness of God and live the life that we were always supposed to live. You are safe in him. And he will deliver you into a new creation world. And it will be up to you, with his help, what you make of it. Ask not what God can do for you. Ask what you can do for God in the light of what he has already done for you. Hebrews makes it clear that in Christ we can come with confidence. Do you know these words? Therefore, brothers and sisters, should we read this together, these ones? This is important. It's the last thing. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Here's the thing I wanted to say last. I love these words, don't you? Friends, we can approach God with confidence. We can have a life with him. But we don't just stroll in there. It doesn't say that in these words. You don't dance into the presence of God and say, all right, can you just do this for me? It says here, we can come, but only because we come with our hearts being sprinkled. Only because we are cleansed. The only way we can come to God with confidence is in Jesus. And the only way we can do that is because Jesus died for you. And his resurrection power is what sets you free. So let's be bold in our faith, shall we? But let's not forget that the reason we can be is because of Jesus, not some technique that we can pick up. And let's resolve to put him at the center of our hearts in all we're doing this week and give glory to his name. Amen.